This morning, as we read through the Old Testament lesson and the New Testament lesson in the Gospel, I would encourage you to observe some patterns. The first story in Genesis 37, verses 12 through 28, is how Joseph's brothers hate him, are jealous of him, intend to harm him, even kill him, but he is spared and then sold into Egypt by selling him to traders, Midianites, Ishmaelites that came traveling through. In our New Testament lesson in Acts 21, which is also our sermon text, we see how Paul is accused falsely and charged by kinsmen, Jewish men who hate him, want to harm him, want to kill him, and yet God spares him using a Roman magistrate. And then the gospel lesson is the story we're familiar with of Christ's arrest, the charges against him made to Pilate, the Roman governor, and how he's delivered over to death. But there's a pattern in all these three stories that God uses others, often foreign powers, governing authorities, to intervene and often to protect or vindicate the innocence of God's chosen ones. And we see that with Joseph. God used the Midianites. God used Potiphar. God used Pharaoh to preserve Joseph's life. God used the Roman magistrate to preserve Paul's life. You say, well, how does that apply to Jesus? Pilate didn't preserve Jesus' life. No, but Pilate vindicated the Lord. He said, I find no fault in this man. He didn't die for a crime or for any sin. So God had declared him just. This is my beloved son. And here we have a human power declaring him innocent. And then one thing Pilate did right, he did say, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Jesus had to die. So let's go to our Old Testament lesson, Genesis 37, verse 12. Hear God's word. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel, that's Jacob, said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. Then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he said, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. And then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he, Reuben, might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. And then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The New Testament lesson is Acts 21, verses 26 through 39. Acts 21, verse 26. In Remember that Paul had returned from his third missionary journey and had wanted to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. And he's met with the church elders and with James. And we pick up the story in chapter 21, verse 26. Then Paul took the men, they were four Christian men from the church, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked him who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, 'Away with him!' Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I speak to you?' He replied, 'Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?' But Paul said, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people.' So when he had given him permission, Paul stood in the stairs, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel lesson is from John chapter 18 and chapters 19. We'll begin at John chapter 18, verse 28. This is after the night of trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, the high court of the Jews, and now they're taking him in the morning to Pilate, the Roman governor. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel. John 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." And then down to chapter 19, verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, whipped him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, to the Jews, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Our Father, we thank you for your only begotten Son and our Lord who humbled himself, taking upon the form of a serpent made in the likeness of men, taking on flesh and blood, because we, the children, are partakers of flesh and blood. We thank you for his obedience to death, even the death of the cross for us. The innocent for the guilty. We pray, Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit now and teach us your will. And we ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we said that wherever Paul goes, there's a riot. And of course that's true now with Jerusalem. And you can follow his journeys through Acts and you can find out that's true. There was always trouble where Paul went, but it's not because he was a troublemaker. Because we said this too also last week. The reason there was always riots where Paul went was because Paul is loyal to the true and sometimes dangerous purposes of God. The God who will one day call the whole world to account and judge the whole world before the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And God's affirmed that by raising Jesus from the dead. So we have all these riots against Paul, and now we come to this one. And this is a critical one because this changes everything for Paul. The rest of the book of Acts, we do not see Paul as a free man. But all the riots against Paul, all the attempts on his life, like the stoning at Lystra, like this beating here at Jerusalem meant to kill him, all the times that Paul was dragged and hauled before a judge so that charges could be brought against him and he could be destroyed, they all failed, every one of them. This one failed. And we should observe the pattern that Paul is vindicated despite murderous mobs and despite pragmatic and many times unjust, stupid judges. Now that doesn't mean he escapes all physical harm, because he didn't. He's getting beaten in this story. He was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. He was shipwrecked, and he talks about in other places in his writings how many times he was beaten and scourged and whipped. He was thrown in the dungeons and so forth. So he didn't escape all physical harm, but the scripture shows that God would vindicate this man. And usually it was when cool-headed judges, not saying they're always just, but cool-headed judges would prevail over hot-tempered mobs. We saw this with the town clerk at Ephesus. We saw it with Gallio and Corinth and so forth. And we're going to see it here with this Roman commander here in Jerusalem. Paul's vindicated because Paul has done nothing worthy of death. And we might think that every vindication of Paul is a signal to us, an advance signal, reminding us of that eventual last day when we'll all stand before a judgment seat, but we won't be hauled there by some mob. God will gather us there. We'll be judged by Jesus Christ. And we should ask ourselves, will I be vindicated? Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, nor stands in the way of the ungodly. But the godly man, the righteous man, is the one who meditates in God's law day and night." That's life. That's where good success comes from. And then the psalmist goes on to say, the wicked won't stand in the judgment. And the implication is that the righteous will. Will we be vindicated? So we come to this text. The subject of Acts 21, verses 26 through 39, is the riot that took place in the temple in Jerusalem and the subsequent arrest of Paul by the Roman commander. And essentially, by him arresting Paul, it rescued Paul from being beaten to death. So that's the subject. Some purposes or applications for us out of this text. Number one would be to understand the source of conflicts. Why did Paul always face such hatred, especially from his own kinsmen? What's the source of conflicts among us? What's the source of wars? And then also some means in which God preserves the righteous while punishing the wicked. Another purpose is for us to gain hope and courage as we hear Paul's story. And then as we wrestle with today's complex problems of faith and politics, justice and loyalty. And so we can certainly draw applications for the church in our culture, the church in the world. And we'll draw some of those applications in the second point. But I also want to zero in also on our own life and our own sphere, even closer to home. Sometimes we get lost in the bigger picture. So we'll look at that in the first point. Let's begin here with number one, another Pentecost. Another Pentecost. And when I say another, I'm thinking of that first one mentioned in Acts chapter 2. That had one outcome, but this was another Pentecost. And we know this from the fact that back in chapter 20, verse 16, Paul was wanting to get to Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Now, we don't know if he got there right on the day, but we're pretty sure he got there during that week of Pentecost. And we'll show some of the reasons why we think that. But here's another Pentecost, and it has a totally different outcome than that first Pentecost. Verse 26, Paul took the men, it says. And you have to read above the previous context, but he took four Christian men from the church there, four Jewish men who had taken a vow according to the Nazarite law of Numbers chapter 6. And he takes them at the advice of James and the elders of the Christian church there in Jerusalem, so that he could show by example, by what he's doing, rather than just by words, that the false rumors circulating among the Jewish believers, the myriads, the tens of thousands of Christian Jews who are zealous for God's law, that Paul also walked orderly and kept the law. And so Paul follows their advice. And we read in verse 26, he takes them, he's purified with them, shaves his head, enters the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, so about a week passes. And you have to read between the lines here, but during that week, there's peace in the church. We don't read of uproar. We don't read of great debates. They were troubled. They'd heard this report, but they say, the report got around. Paul's, he keeps law. He's walking orderly. Look at what he's doing here. Peace in the church, because the myriads, the tens of thousands of believing Jews understood that the rumor that had circulated about Paul was false. He did walk orderly and kept the law. And Paul was not a hypocrite in doing so. He was not perverting the gospel, because he wasn't doing this as though he needed to be saved. If that was the advice of James and the elders, Paul would have been raising a ruckus. If believing Jews kept the law without treating it as being necessary for salvation, the apostles considered it eidaphora. That's a Greek word that means things indifferent. They're neither right nor wrong. They're neither commanded nor forbidden. They could be freely used or put aside, you know, as the interest of the gospel require. Eidaphora, things indifferent. If they were doing it, not with the idea that I have to do it to be saved, because it was God's law, and they were in this period of transition. But If it was said by these believing Jews or thought by these believing Jews, you must keep the law to be saved. If they were teaching this to one another, if they were teaching the Gentiles had to do that, that you must keep the law to be saved, then practicing those regulations like Paul went through here with these four men, they would cease being idophora. They would cease being things indifferent. They'd be very critical because that would be another gospel of a different kind. It'd be a false gospel. And Paul, again, would have objected. So here's a simple application from this. Not all zeal for God's law is condemned as unfaithful works. Much of the zeal for God's law that we read here in the New Testament and that Paul hammers against is because Jews were embracing it as their means of salvation to God. I'll keep this and that's how I'll be righteous in God's eyes. That was condemned. But not all zeal for the law is condemned as unfaithful works. Having said that, and by the way, we do believe that and confess that in our Westminster Confession, which men for the last 400 plus years have been confessing there's good uses of God's law, but I dare say that if you say something like that among some reform types, they will be stirred up and there will be a ruckus. And they'll think you are guilty of the big H word, heresy, if you're zealous for God's law, even though you don't believe it's required for salvation. But not all zeal for God's law is condemned. Just like Paul writes in Romans 2 that not all Jews were considered true Jews by God. Because Paul writes in Romans 2 there, it's not whether you have circumcision in your flesh that makes you a Jew, but it's whether you have the circumcision of the heart, the circumcision performed by the Holy Spirit that makes one truly a Jew. And that can happen to someone who's uncircumcised or circumcised in their flesh. And so we come to verse 27. Now when the 7 days were almost in it, the Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. There's a contrast made here by Luke from the Jews there mentioned in verse 27 with the Jews mentioned back in verse 20. Don't think every time you read Jew here that it's all the same group of people. In verse 20 you have myriads, tens of thousands of Jews who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and they're zealous for the law but not for salvation. And then you have this group, Jews from Asia who see Paul in the temple and they're ready to kill him. Why were these Jews from Asia there? Well, maybe some of them followed Paul because we know from his missionary journey some of them would follow Paul from city to city and stir up trouble and riots, troublemakers. But the simpler answer is, it's Pentecost. It's Pentecost. That was one of the three feasts by which God prescribed in his law that all the male Jews should come to Jerusalem for that feast. It was a pilgrimage feast. That's Pentecost. So when the first Pentecost happened that we read of in Acts 2, and I don't mean the first one in history, but the first one recorded in Acts 2, that great day of Pentecost when Christ poured out His Spirit on the church, the Scripture tells us there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And they spoke all these different languages. They'd come there for the feast. And the result or the outcome of that Pentecost in Acts 2 was they received the Word of God. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord added 3,000 to the church that day. But this is another Pentecost with a different outcome. We have Jews here from other parts of the world, Jews from Asia, but they're not hearing the Word of God. They're not receiving it. Not like those tens of thousands of Jews who've believed. No, no. They haven't received the word. They're not baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they're not added to the church. They stir up war against another Jew, a fellow Jew, namely Paul. So let's go to point A in our outline there, our lusts. What are the source of wars and fights come from among us? Well, they come from our lusts. These men of Asia saw Paul in the temple. And the Scripture talks about how there's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and all these things are of the world, they're not of God. They saw Paul and they're filled with evil desire. Not good desires, but they want to harm him to the point of killing him. Their hatred for Paul began with their hatred for Christ. Now, how do we know that? Because Jesus says so. In John 15, verse 18, he says, "Don't be surprised if the world hates you, because if the world hates you, they hated me first." Their hatred stems from their hatred of this Jesus of Nazareth, whom the apostles were proclaiming as their anointed Messiah, the one who hung on a Roman cross. The source of their hatred, the source of their wars, the source of their fights is their lusts. And we have this from the word of James. And I'd like you to turn to James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. This is the same James who presided over the Jerusalem council and said, "No, Gentiles don't have to keep the law to be saved." It's the same James that presided in the days when Peter was arrested and going to be killed by Herod. It's the same James who Paul met with there in our story, and who advised Paul, "Take these four men and be cleansed with them, pay their expenses." That's that James. And James 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." And he also says, going on, "And if you ask, it's because you ask amiss. That's why you don't receive." What James writes there is true about wars between nations in the world. Why does this nation go to war with this nation? Why does this people fight this people? That explains it right here. It's true of explaining why Cain killed and murdered his brother Abel, why Esau and Jacob wrestled. It's true why there's conflicts in churches. That's the reason. All this is a very simple explanation. Where did this stuff come from? Where did fights and wars and hate wars come from? From your pleasure that war in your members, from your desires. Hold your place there in James 4. If you go back to our text and look at verse 28, we see what these men were lusting after. They see Paul. They stir up the crowd in the temple. They lay hands on Paul. They cry out, verse 28, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man! This is the traitor who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he's also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." They were supposed to be image bearers of the Creator, just like we all are. We're all made in the image of God, but they had this calling to be image bearers of the Creator. Bear His image before the world. Be priests to the world. Be image bearers of the Creator and worship Him alone, but instead they worship things from God. God had made them a people, a nation. God had given him His law as a marriage covenant. God had picked Jerusalem as His place and gave the instructions of how to build His dwelling place, the tabernacle and the temple. God had given these things, but instead of using these things to worship, they worshiped the things. And they didn't worship God. They weren't content to properly bear His image. They wanted to worship their own images, the things. But God wants our heart. Last week we read from Psalm 40. "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices?" Is that what He wants us to do, is go through these rituals? No. He said that the servant says, David says, and this is fulfilled in Jesus Himself, "I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart." God wants our heart. He doesn't want just external motions. Jesus condemned Israel for making idols of the law and of the city and of the temple. Matthew 23 is the great statement of the seven woes of Jesus against the Pharisees and the scribes representing Israel. It contrasts the beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. Here we have these seven condemnations. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Well, he said, the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. So whatever they tell you, do. Because they're teaching God's law. But don't do as they do. Because they don't do what they teach, and then they lay heavy burdens on men that you aren't able to bear. But when they're teaching God's law, do it. But they have turned the law upside down and inside out and made it an idol. And then he condemns them later in Matthew 23. They talk about, don't swear by the temple, but swear by the gold of the temple. Don't swear by the altar, but swear by the sacrifice on the altar, and so forth. And Jesus says, what? What sanctifies the gold? What is greater, the gold or the temple? It's the temple that sanctifies the gold. It's the altar that sanctifies the sacrifice. And they turned everything around, serving their own lusts, not faithfully imaging him. And so at the end of that great condemnation, Matthew 23, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Oh, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate. And then the very next words we have is Jesus and his disciples coming out of the temple, out of the city on Holy Week there. And the disciples are just oohing and ahhing over the temple. And it was magnificent. And Jesus says, do you see these stones? These huge stones that Herod the Great had used to build, remodeled temple. Do you see them? Not one of them will be left upon another. But they shall all be torn down. You've turned this into an idol, and I will destroy your idols, and I will destroy you. Later in Matthew 24, verse 22, he says, if the days of this tribulation are not shortened, even the elect would not be saved. I will destroy you and your idols. Now that's Israel's story in a nutshell. You say, well, what's that got to do with us? What's that got to do with the story here? Well, Israel's story is for our admonition and our learning. Going back to James chapter 4, this can apply to where did this hatred and this warring come from, these unbelieving Jews. They hated Christ. They had perverted their calling. They perverted the things of God, turned them into idols. But James wasn't actually writing to unbelieving Jews. He was writing, it tells us, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. But he wasn't just writing to Israel, carte blanche, everyone. He was writing to believing Jews. And so this has direct application to us. The source of wars and fights among us, among Christians in the church, it comes from what? Our desires that war in our members. We lust and do not have. When we use the word lust, what's the first thing that comes to mind? I'm not going to take a poll here, but I think often what first comes to mind is unlawful sexual desire. Lust. And we usually think of it as a male unlawfully desiring a female. Like Jesus said, if a man looks on a woman to lust for her in his heart, he's already committed adultery with her. So we often think of lust as sexual desire, unlawful sexual desire. And in fact, James calls out some Christians here in James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses. So we shouldn't think, and I don't think if we're honest, we would think this, that we're above and beyond the temptations of sexual desire, unlawful sexual desires. Many churches have been ravished because of someone giving in to this lust, which gives birth to sin, James says, and then brings forth death. And James says in chapter 1, we are drawn away by our own desires and enticed. So we can't stand there with our father Adam and say, well, it's somebody else's fault. No, you're drawn away by your own desires and enticed. So by way of application, we need to own our lust. We choose to look wrongly at a real woman or images of women when the scripture tells us, no, flee youthful lusts, flee fornication. Don't sit there and lust after those things. Where do wars and fights come from among you? From your own pleasure that warn your members. You lust and do not have, and so forth. But all wars and fights don't result only from unlawful sexual desires or lust. James tells us in chapter 1 of James that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father above, from the Father of lights. Desire and pleasure are some of God's good gifts. He puts desires and pleasures in our life. And that's good. But when we choose to pursue our desires and pleasures contrary to the will of our Maker, who knows good, who knows best, when we change those things according to our will, it becomes no longer just a desire and a pleasure, that which is good because it's come down from the good Father above, but now it becomes evil, now it becomes lust. And it starts out little, James says, doing our own thing, or maybe just thinking about doing our own thing, and then doing it our own way, and then it grows, and it festers, and it gives birth to sin. So what are some of those desires? Well, there's the desire to control. To control things, to control situations, to control people. The desire to have. The desire to use. Use things, use people, use the desire to be pain-free. The desire to live life without anxiety and worry. The desire to be noticed. The desire to be important. The desire to be liked and accepted. None of these desires in and of themselves are evil. But when they cross that line that God has written in His holy law, then these desires become sinful and destructive, rebellious, leading to wars and fights and death. You say, well, it doesn't look like it from my vantage point. Yes, but James is telling us the whole blown picture. This is where it leads. And that's what Israel did with the law and with the people and the city and the temple. And we need to beware. Because as God said to Cain when he was unhappy with God and unhappy with his brother Abel, God said to Cain, Cain, if you don't do well, sin is present and desires you. But you rule over it. We're not supposed to let our desires rule over us. And we're not supposed to cross the line into the unlawful territories with our desires. We're to rule over those things. Going on, point B, the world. The world is also a source of wars and fights among us. It's another enemy of our soul that contributes to these conflicts. These are Jews from Asia crying out to others who shared their zeal, help them in their murderous plot against Paul. Help us. He's a traitor. And they stir up this mob. And we read in verse 30, all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together and seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple. So there's a mob going now, full-blown riot. It was lawless because the citizens attempt to kill Paul directly, which citizens do not have that authority to do so that's wrong. It was done without due process. They see Paul, and we read why they thought they had a reason against him here. Verse 28, they previously had seen Trophimus the Ephesian with them. He was one of the fellowship of the eight that had come with Paul. They saw him in the city, so they supposed Paul had brought him in the temple, in that part where Gentiles couldn't go. He's defiled the holy place, but no due process. That was wrong. And they assume and charge Paul with disloyalty. It's a false charge. They're not acting like God's Israel. They're not acting like the Prince of God here. They're violating all these things that were given in their law by God. They're acting worldly, very opposite of God. And so go back to James. James chapter 4. James 4, verse 4. What does James write about this? Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Worldliness has to do with agreeing with the vain humanism, the Christless philosophies of the world, and the resulting activities that come from those vain philosophies. That's worldliness. Now, when we read God's Word, on the one hand, the Scripture tells us God so loved what? The world. That He gave His only begotten Son. And that's good news because we're all worldlings by birth. We need God to love us because there's nothing lovable about us. We were born into the world in sin. But the same gospel commands us, do not love the world or the things in the world, or the Father, or the love of the Father is not in us. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world's passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. What does that mean? Whoever believes in him abides forever. He won't perish, but have everlasting life. The Jews from Asia here in the story thought they were friends of God. They thought God was their friend. God was on their side. But their friendship with the world, their worldliness, had put them at enmity with God. They were enemies of Christ. Now, going back to James 4 for a moment, I remind you again, James is not writing to unbelieving people. He's writing to Christians. So this is a warning to us. We're not to have friendship with the world. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Does that mean we're to be unfriendly? Of course not. No, we need to be friendly towards unbelievers. We need to speak to unbelievers in courteous, proper ways. We need to be helpful. But our friendship, our communion, our fellowship, our sharing should be with God and His saints. We live in the world, but we're not to eat its fruit. I speak by allegory. And its fruit is poison. It's not that you're going to drop dead physically, but it'll poison your soul against your Maker. Don't eat its fruit. It looks good. Like that woman seducing the man in Proverbs 7. It looks good. But it's vile poison. It defiles. So the world is a source of fights and conflicts. And they had adopted many of the philosophies of the world. They weren't acting like Israel. And then finally Satan. Satan is a cause for fights and wars among us. Verse 30, all the city was disturbed. The people are running together. They're seizing Paul. They're dragging him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill Paul, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. But you catch that phrase at the end of verse 30, immediately the doors were shut. It's talking about doors of the temple. That sentence is heavy with meaning. Immediately the doors were shut. That was the last time Paul would see the inside of the beautiful temple in Jerusalem. It was only about another 15 years or so before that magnificent temple was destroyed by the Roman armies, never to be rebuilt. Just as Jesus prophesied, your house has left you desolate, every stone will come down. I'm going to destroy your idols and you. Is it implied in that phrase, immediately the doors were shut? Is it implied that the door of salvation, Jesus says, I am the door. Is it implied that the door of salvation was shut to these murderers? I don't know. But what we do see is the force of Satan appearing and driving this people to the extent of murder. They just don't want to get him out of the temple. He's a defilement. Get the garbage out. No, they want to kill him. And they're going to kill him with their hands. They're going to beat him to death. Satan, Jesus said, is a murderer from the beginning. That's what he did in the garden when he was deceiving Eve and beguiling her, and she ate. He's murdering her. He's murdering Adam. Again, let's go back to James. This time, James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, from the where all good gifts come from. But it's earthly, worldly, it's sensual, it's lust, it's demonic, it's satanic inspired. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. That's what's motivating these Jews from Asia and all those unbelieving Jews there in the city. Envy and self-seeking, and there was confusion, there's mob, we're going to kill them. The Roman commander can't ascertain the truth. He can't get a straight story out of the script. They're trying to kill him while Paul's being carried up the stairs. It's demonic, satanic inspired. Satan inspired. Satan filled their hearts. They're lying against the truth. James, though, isn't again writing to unbelievers. He says, if we have bitter envy and self-seeking in our hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. Jesus says, Satan, what does he do? He likes to steal the good seed of God's word. He likes to shut our hearts, shut the door of our hearts to Christ. And that's what the deceitfulness of sin will do. It will harden us to hearing our Lord, hearing his will. You say, oh, I couldn't possibly be like this. Well, we can have hate and we can have envy and we can be filled with lust. And we can be guilty of these things. Where envy and self-seeking are, confusion and every evil thing is there. And so we see it was another Pentecost, but a totally different outcome. Let's go on. Another Roman magistrate. Or you could put another Roman involvement. But here it's a different outcome too. And I'm thinking of the Roman magistrate, Governor Pilate, Pontius Pilate. There was an outcome there. Here's a different outcome. Pontius Pilate declared Jesus innocent, but allows him to be crucified. This Roman magistrate, he assumes Paul is guilty, but he actually rescues him from death. And so let's look at this briefly. Let's go to point A, the injustice of the unruly versus the justice of the profane. The injustice of the unruly versus the justice of the profane. Verse 32, the commander immediately takes soldiers and centurions. He runs down to them. When they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. There's the force of law. How apropos. We see this happening a lot in society today. Riots, protesters, destruction, threats. Force of law has to come. Squelch that. Well, here he comes. They stop beating him. Then the commander comes near, takes Paul, commands him to be bound with two chains. And he asks, who and what? Who is he? What did he do? And some among the multitude cry one thing, some another. And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commands him to be taken into the barracks. When he reaches the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people following after crying out, away with him. It's a miracle that Paul survived the beating. A crowd that's intent on killing someone can often succeed before the authorities get there. You know, as fast as people respond, as the authorities respond to 911, often they can do their dirty work before that happens. But the Romans had built a fortress overlooking the temple. The fortress is called Antonia. And that's where this guy comes from. He's not coming from another part of the city. Oh, They've got a fort right there. Why? Because the Jews were known for this kind of disturbance. They had a reputation for violent crowds, especially during their festivals, their feasts. And this commander, he's also called a tribune. The commanders were often young men. They were on their way up the political social ladder. They were well educated, possibly aristocratic, but the Roman system couldn't possibly prepare them for the intricacies of first century Jewish political religious life. The New Testament, just in of itself, and you can read other sources like Josephus and so forth, but the New Testament just tells us there was numerous Jewish factions. Sadducees, Pharisees, Zealots, Essenes, unbelieving Jews, believing Jews, Judaizers, all this group, everybody's got their leader, everybody's got their idea of what's right, all kind of competing with one another. And the Romans are here trying to keep the peace. And it was a difficult task. The commander wrongly assumes Paul is the culprit and not a victim. He's chained. How do we know he was assuming this? Verse 38. He says, aren't you the Egyptian, the assassin, the rebellious man who led 4,000? Aren't you the Sicari leader? No, no. That's not me. I speak Greek. I'm from Cilicia. I'm a citizen of that city, that noble city. So he wrongly assumed Paul's guilt, and such is the justice of the profane. I'm not saying always, but many times magistrates assume we're guilty before we're proven innocent. Right? I'm not making that up. We know what it's supposed to be, but that's often the case. You're assumed guilty till you prove you're innocent. He gave the Jews opportunity to explain, and they couldn't. One saying this, one saying that. That's the unruly nature, the injustice of the unruly. They're just a mob. They're not thinking about justice. They're unruly. But you notice they're a majority. They're a multitude. They have the loudest voice. And there is this assumption, and I'm not saying we assume it, but it's assumed often that majorities are right. Right? We assume that in business meetings. We assume that in church meetings. We assume that in political elections. The majority is right. The scripture frequently speaks to the contrary. Many times the majority is not right. And this multitude, this mob, was not right. And why are majorities often not right? Well, the scripture tells us it's due to man's desperately wicked heart. And then everything that emanates from that. Verse 36, I trust as we read that, they're crying out, away with him. You can get a picture of those unpleasant scenes of Jesus being brought before Pilate. Away with him. Luke is not saying that Romans always do the right thing and Jews always do the wrong thing. And if I've painted that picture to you this morning, that's not what Luke is teaching here. Romans are always right, Jews are always wrong. No. We know from earlier accounts that Luke gave a very accurate, a very explicit description of a stupid Roman magistrate in Philippi. They assumed Paul was guilty and found out he was a Roman citizen and they had done wrong and so forth. And we can see those patterns. We'll see later in the text coming up, Festus and Felix, two Roman governors, but they're unscrupulous. They're cunning. They're not always right in what they do. But God uses them. And that's the pattern you see in Scripture. God will often use pagan rulers, unjust rulers, profane rulers, to rescue his people from worse enemies. Potiphar rescues Joseph, as it were, from murderous brothers and so forth. Cyrus, God says he's my servant. He rescues his people from Babylon. Christ used the profane Pilate to declare his innocence. I find no fault in him. And to declare his kingship. This is the king of the Jews. And he used Roman justice, despite its glaring faults, to show in advance that Paul has done nothing worthy of death. So I trust you can hear the story and understand it in these terms. And the same way we should read Romans 13, which is part of point 2 there. We should understand this in the same way. God is behind and in control of profane justice and unruly injustice. And this does not declare that God is evil. It declares rather that God is sovereign. And God has greater purposes than we may understand. And this should give us new courage and new hope as we wrestle with societal problems, our own personal problems, or church problems. And finally, let's close on this. Point B, using wisdom and meekness to correct wrong assumptions. Verse 37, Paul's about to be led into the barracks and he speaks Greek. May I speak to you, Commander? He doesn't speak Aramaic or Hebrew. Doesn't speak Egyptian. He speaks Greek. And that catches the commander's attention. You see, Jesus told his apostles to be shrewd and harmless. Shrewd and harmless. And Paul obeyed. He's shrewd and he's harmless. He speaks to them in Greek. He doesn't rail against the Roman magistrate. And he gets permission. Paul's not some ruffian. He's not a troublemaker. He alludes to the fact in verse 39 he's a Roman citizen, but the magistrate doesn't catch it yet. We'll see that in a little while, a few weeks. But Paul is shrewd and harmless. And he uses wisdom and meekness in his defense to correct wrong assumptions, just like his master, Christ. What a contrast to the degeneracy of the Jewish nation. What a contrast to the pompous pride of the imperial Roman rulers. The Jews were guilty of resisting God's ordinance. Roman rulers, they brought judgment down on themselves. Paul here, he gains his request. He's allowed to speak to these riotous men. And what does he do? He accomplishes his Christ-given commission. He tells them about their Messiah. Whether they wanted to hear or not, he gets an opportunity to speak to them about Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are bigger than our problems. We thank you that your grace is greater than our sin. We thank you that you are the source of all authority. We thank you that you tell us in your word, your will. You warn us of destruction's way. Lord, give us the heart to go and do likewise as your servant Paul, as your only begotten Son Jesus, even as your servant Joseph of old. And we ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.